Well, let's now look into this word and exposit it and draw some things out from here. There are three main themes that are kind of going on in this text. I am is in control, I am conquers, and I am drinks our cup. I'm not going to shoehorn the verses into those sort of three categories, but those are kind of the three major themes that are going on here. Now, I don't know if you ever noticed how usually in life, when things kind of pick up pressure, when life starts squeezing in on you, problems start closing in and the stress levels start to elevate, we become intensely selfish, don't we, in moments like that. It's not necessarily wrong that we become selfish in those moments. We go into self-preservation mode, don't we? We retreat, we put up our defences, we start putting our needs above everybody else's. Especially when it comes to a matter of injustice, right? Something has happened, something unfair has gone on, maybe you've been accused or lied about, something wrong has happened, something unjust, and we just stamp our feet, don't we? We claim our rights. You know, I don't deserve this, I deserve this instead. We do whatever is in our power to stop this bad thing from happening or the consequences of this betrayal or lie. And we claim our ground and we fight, you know, our hill, don't we? That is what we would expect from human nature. In this scene, though, in John 18, we see something very unexpected, something that we should be marvelling at, really. In the midst of betrayal and extreme injustice, we're seeing Jesus do everything but self-preservation. We see a character that doesn't sort of stress out, doesn't, you know, go panic, but remains calm, remains in total control of himself and the situation, and acts in complete obedience, surrendering his rights rather than fighting for them. He gives up his self-preservation for the preservation of others. So in a scene and in a situation where we would be becoming intensely selfish, he becomes intensely selfless. Let's kind of see what's going on and not waste any time here. Context, we're a few chapters after our last sermon in the I Am series. Jesus giving his sort of last speech and teaching to his disciples before being arrested and taken away to the cross. At some point in the journey that they stopped. And over chapter 17, Jesus prayed the great high priestly prayer, a really well-known passage. And he's praying it for his disciples and for other future believers. And then we come to chapter 18, verse 1. I'm not going to use main headings here. I'm going to go through it verse by verse. I know that some people find that more helpful. So chapter 18, verse 1. Have a look at that. When Jesus had spoken these words, that's chapter 17, he went out with his disciples across the brook Kidron, where there was a garden, where he and his disciples entered. Now, the Kidron Valley was just east of the city walls, where the walls guarded the Temple Mount. The word Kidron, interesting enough, means to be dark. Darkness, dusk, black, that sort of thing. On the other side of the valley was the Garden of Gethsemane. However, this was no paradisical Garden of Eden. The Gethsemane word means olive press. This is a place where things are squeezed, where there's some extreme, immense pressure. Now, 1,000 years before these events, King David had actually crossed this valley, the brook Kidron, in a procession of weeping as he is fleeing his son Absalom, who had betrayed him. But here, 1,000 years later, Jesus enters this valley of darkness, of pressure, of weeping, but he's not fleeing from his betrayer like David did. Just earlier on, when they'd been in the upper room, Judas had left. He had gone to the chief priests and the Pharisees. Probably at this very moment was, you know, rounding up a group of soldiers who had come to arrest Jesus. Jesus knew that that was what was going on, but he doesn't run away like King David's. No, look at verse 2. Now Judas, who betrayed him, also knew the place, for Jesus often met there with his disciples. Judas knew he would go there. Now, if your mate has betrayed you and is rounding up a load of thugs to come and get you, basically, what's the last thing you do? Go to the hangout spot where he's going to know you're there. That's the last thing you do. And yet here, Jesus knew that Judas would have known about this place, and that's exactly why he goes there. That's pretty startling, isn't it? And we know from the other gospel accounts of the intense pressure and squeezing that Jesus felt in this garden, and he's praying in complete agony to the Father about the cross and the things he's about to face. He's there in that intense pressure, and yet he still chose to go there. That's just incredible, really. Look at verse 3. So Judas, having procured a band of soldiers and some officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees, went there with lanterns and torches and weapons. Now the Greek wording behind that phrase, band of soldiers, makes it quite clear that these were not just Jewish soldiers. The officers from the chief priests were definitely Jewish. They were likely temple guards, directly under the command of the priests, the Pharisees. They were going to be the kind of primary arresters here. But they had with them this band of soldiers. Who are these people? This was a Roman cohort. The Greek noun points to it being a subdivision of a cohort, likely about 200 men. This isn't a small crowd. You've got maybe 20, 30, 40 even, temple guards, temple Jewish police, and around 150 to 200 Roman soldiers. This is a small army that's turned up to arrest Jesus. The main point that I think John is making here, by pointing out that there's Jews and Romans, is essentially the whole world has come to arrest Jesus. The Jews are there, but not just Jews, Jew and Gentile. Two people groups that normally are completely at odds against each other. Yeah, the Jews hated the Romans. But as they say, the enemy of my enemy is my friend. These two natural enemies have banded together. The point John is making here is that it's not one people group that's guilty. It isn't just the Romans, it isn't just the Jews, it's both of them. The whole world is guilty. The whole world has come for Jesus. Notice as well, they've come with lanterns and torches and weapons. Why? It's nighttime. Why are they doing it at nighttime? Not in the light. Because they are themselves of the night. They are of the darkness. This is John chapter 3, verses 19 to 20. And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, that's Jesus, and people loved the darkness rather than the light, because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed. It kind of reminds me of, excuse my sort of nerdiness here, the orc armies from Lord of the Rings. They couldn't stand daylight, and so Sauron would kind of cast this big dark cloud over the sky that would go before his army so that they could walk in the daytime and not get burnt by the light. And so we kind of have this kind of similar band of horrifying darkness, Jew and Gentile, these sort of monsters of men. They're almost like a small detachment of Babylon, Egypt, Moab, all those different nations that opposed God and his people. And truly, darkness really is with them. We have to remember from Luke's gospel, I think, that Satan entered into Judas. So here we have this kind of army of the world of darkness being led by darkness himself, by the devil. And then we have the light. Yahweh himself walking in the midst of the garden. But it isn't in the cool of the day like in Genesis chapter 3. And this time the humans aren't hiding in a bush covered in fig leaves, but they're coming out with clubs and swords to capture and kill the lights. The created have come for their creator. This really is the ultimate betrayal, and it's a dark twist from the Garden of Eden. Look at verse 4. Then Jesus, knowing all that would happen to him, came forward and said to them, "Whom do you seek?" Notice that it said that he knew all that would happen. Now, this is really profound. Was it that Jesus was accessing his divinity at that moment? He was tapping into his omniscience to see the future? Probably not. Rather, Jesus had been reading about this moment his whole life. Every time he opened up the scriptures or had the scriptures read to him, reading in the Psalms maybe, accounts of the anointed Messiah, David, being betrayed. Psalm 41, "He who ate my bread has lifted his heel against me." Zechariah maybe, or Jeremiah, talking about how he would be betrayed for 30 pieces of silver. Isaiah 53, the people would esteem him stricken and smitten by God. His own people would turn on him. Psalm 2, the nations would rage. Whenever Jesus had heard of those things, he knew it was about him. Now, what would you or I have done that moment? Just imagine that for a second. Knowing your whole life, how you'd be betrayed, how you'd be murdered, and being in the power to stop that. Imagine being in that position your whole life. If that was me, I'd either be miserable and depressed my whole life, knowing that I would be betrayed and killed by one of my best friends, or I would disobey the Father and reject the cross and run away and call down armies of angels. But Jesus, in utter agony and pain to such an extent that he was sweating blood, something that happens to people on death row, it's called hemodiatrosis, I believe. It's where you have extreme stress that you literally strain so much that blood comes out with your sweat. Jesus had that experience as he's praying about the cross, as he's seeing the cross in his mind's eye, he's sweating blood, but he submits to the Father. Within all this squeezing in this Garden of Gethsemane, he endures what he's about to face, all the while knowing what was about to happen. It's incredible. You know, what an incredible Saviour we have, friends. He's not just some weak, Nancy-pantsy, lovey-dovey, silly guy. He is a strong and incredible, mighty Saviour who just endures just intense pressure. And the mob of soldiers and guards, they arrive, they come into the garden, and Jesus comes forward. He doesn't go and cower behind the disciples and, you know, push them in front of him and say, you can talk to them. No, he comes forward. I kind of imagine this scene. You have the disciples all squashed over here, huddled together, like trembling. And then like 5 meters in front of them, here's Jesus standing bold, coming forward. He set himself apart. Jesus had just actually said this, actually, in chapter 17. 17, verse 19. He said that he consecrates himself for their sake. Consecrate means to set apart. And here we see that happening in physical reality. He sets himself apart from the disciples. Why? For love's sake. Because he loved them. And you see that again and again and again over the last chapter. We see in many ways chapter 17 being played out, really, in physical reality. So here you have this little band of scared sheep, the disciples. And on the other side, you have this army of the monsters of men being led by the devil. And in between, you have the shepherds. It's going to be a really highly tense moment, isn't it? I mean, both sides are probably thinking it's going to be a fight. They've probably got their swords, you know, drawn. And what's pretty funny is that there's this kind of funny power flip where Jesus starts interrogating them. He's completely unarmed. He's facing an army around 200 men, but we all know who's in charge here. He's the one taking the initiative and saying, whom do you seek? He's pointing the finger at them. We know who's in charge of this situation. Now, obviously what we can see here as well is they didn't know what Jesus looked like. In films and in TV, it's always pretty obvious, isn't it, about who Jesus is. He's the guy with the white dress and the long flowing hair. He's like spotless, there's not a bit of dirt on him. And his disciples were all wearing dirty, smelly garments and stuff. Apparently not so, because they don't recognise him. They don't recognise him for who he is. He just looks just like the rest. Now you might be thinking as well, where does Judas's kiss come into play here? In the other Gospels, very famous, you know, Judas comes up, says, Rabbi, and kisses Jesus to mark him out from the others. Where does that happen here? I kind of think it kind of happens after verse 8 as a confirmation, really, of what Jesus had said. Maybe the soldiers didn't believe Jesus. Maybe he was just sort of marking himself out to distract from the real Jesus. So Jesus confirms that. I don't know. It doesn't tell us. But John didn't think it's relevant to what he wanted to show us in this scene. But let's look at verse 5 now. The soldiers replied to Jesus' question. Verse 5, they answered him, Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus said to them, I am he. Judas, who betrayed him, was standing with them. And now, where you see that phrase, I am he, just get a pencil and just scribble it out, as in the bit where it says he, because the he bit shouldn't be there. It literally says, ego a me. Greek for I am. The translators put in the he there just to make it a bit easier to read, I suppose. But it literally just says, I am. Ego me. Where have you heard that before? John 8. Unless you believe that I am, you will perish in your sins. Before Abraham was, ego me. I am. It's a divine name. God in the burning bush. Moses says, who do I say sent me? Say that I am sent you. Say that ego a me sent you. I who was, who am, who will always be. In proper form, that name is Yahweh. Now, if we think of this scene from the perspective of the names, it's quite interesting. Jesus' name, Yeshua, means Yahweh saves. Okay? So Jesus says to them, whom do you seek? And the soldiers reply, well, we're looking for Yahweh saves of Nazareth. And Jesus looks back at them and basically says, well, I am Yahweh. Talk about dramatic. It's so dramatic, everyone literally falls over. I mean, look at verse 6. When Jesus said to them, I am, they drew back and fell to the ground. Now, I remember reading this many times, you know, for a long time, just being so confused. I mean, why did they fall over? This isn't recorded or explained anywhere else in the Bible. So why do they fall over? Well, falling over is something people usually do in the Bible when God reveals himself to them in his glory. Think of Isaiah, Daniel. They just fall to their feet, don't they, when they see a vision of God. So is that what's going on here? Was there something kind of like the transfiguration where kind of Jesus' physical body is in some ways peeled back and this glorious light of deity shines out on the mountain? Is that kind of what's going on here? I mean, the thought's pretty cool, but yeah, probably isn't what's going on here. Just think about it. Imagine that you're a highly superstitious Roman or a highly pious Jew, and some guy has just said he's God and started glowing bright yellow. And you're going to arrest him anyway? I don't think so. You run away as fast as you can, he's going to kill you. So that's probably not what's going on. It's more than likely that as they hear Jesus say, I am, they hear the divine name being uttered that no one was allowed to say, not even in the synagogues, in the church, as it were. They were just profoundly shocked. It was almost a capital offence to even just say that name for breaking the third commandment. And they were just shocked at how forthright, I think, that Jesus was being. They knew this man was being arrested as on charges of blasphemy, and they probably just couldn't believe that he would go and say he's God again. You know, it's kind of like admitting to the crime in front of the policeman before he's even worked out it's you. Like, whoa, why would you do that? And so there's been all this tension, swords unsheathed, expecting a fight. There would have been fear, perhaps, amongst the soldiers who have heard this guy can do miracles. You know, they're very superstitious. They were kind of, there was a fear around shamans and miracle workers. So they're like really tense. He's going to start doing some magic stuff. Perhaps there was an element of guilt. They perhaps knew that this man was innocent, and profound guilt meeting profound innocence always lights a match. The exact reason why, we just aren't entirely sure. But what we are sure of is that they behaved much better than they knew. Too right they should fall to the ground in the presence of the Son of God, the light of the world. This army of darkness, it topples as it comes to the light. Why? The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness cannot overcome it. The point here is that Jesus is in total control. He's asking the questions. They're pretty much powerless to the extent that they blunder in physical incompetence and just fall to the ground at his word. He's in control. Here are these monsters of men, this worldly authority and power and strength, armed to the teeth, and they're terrified and they tremble and fall to the ground by a little innocent sacrificial lamb. It's quite a funny power flip, really. And there's some tremendous application for us here, because there are some real monsters and some horrifying evil things in this world, aren't there? The works of darkness that are armed to the teeth. There's a world and a society that hates us. There are false teachers, there are evil governments, and as we've been looking in Colossians, we know that at the root of those things is demonic power. There's all this darkness in this world, and it's very easy for us to become afraid of it, to be just put down and just terrified of all of this darkness. But we have to remember that they tremble at the Lamb, and they're going to fall to the ground at the sight of the Lamb. So do not be afraid of them, for that Lamb is our shepherd. He stands between us and them, and he has overcome them. I mean, moments earlier in chapter 16, Jesus had said to his disciples, "Take heart, for I have overcome the world." The world does not overcome Jesus. What's pretty funny here as well is that they're just so stunned, they've asked him again. Look at verse 7. So he asked them again, "Whom do you seek?" And it says, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus answers, "Well, I told you that I am." I can kind of imagine like one temple guard looking at the other, just like, "Did he say it again?" It'd have been profoundly shocking. It's probably if he didn't fall back again. Verse 8 still. So if you seek me, let these men go. Again, this is showing how in control Jesus is. You know, they're probably still fumbling about getting up off the ground. You know, so much for the combined powers of the world. And Jesus stands over them and tells them what they can and can't do. Okay, if you're coming for me, take me, but you can't take them. He's still in control. No one takes his life from him, but he surrenders it up. He gives it up so that the disciples may walk free. And friend, this is the picture of the gospel, is it not? Because that should be us being arrested, taken away and crucified. We're the guilty ones. We're the ones that should be hunted down in the garden by the forces of light, because we're of the darkness. We're the sinners. We're the ones that deserve to be arrested, taken away and crucified. But no. You have death and darkness on one side and disciples on the other, and Jesus stands in between. And look at verse 9. This was to fulfill the word that he had spoken. Of those who you gave me, I have not lost one. Yeah, that is a quote from verse 12 of chapter 17, where Jesus prayed that about, you know, that he has not lost one of them. And this is kind of a picture of that eternal reality of Jesus saving them. They have not been lost, but he goes in their place. And so it is with all of Jesus' disciples, all who are truly abiding in the vine and have eaten the bread of life. Not one of us will be lost. Not a single one. How amazing is that? not a single person who is intended for heaven, who God has planned for heaven, who is called and elected and justified and sanctified and set apart, is redeeming, is saving. Not a single one of them, of us, will be lost. Because Jesus set himself apart. Look at verse 10. Then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant and cut off his ear. The servant's name was Malchus. So Peter intervenes. There's another irony here as well, actually. The name Malchus means king. So here's this king of the darkness who's just fallen over and has his ear cut off. I mean, you know, pretty helpless, aren't they? Now, what Peter did was pretty daft, yeah, but I've probably done the same. You know, there's extreme tension, there's swords that are drawn. I don't know what's going through Peter's head, thinking he could take on 200 men, but he does it anyway. I imagine the root of what he was thinking was he still didn't understand that this was the way, did he? He was thinking of this golden age of Israel where the Messiah would come and conquer and kill the Romans and sit on the throne. That's kind of what was still in Peter's mind, I think. But Jesus again and again and again had told them, no, that isn't the way. I'm going to go the way of suffering. Jesus could have permanently floored everyone there. He was in control. He could have escaped, but he could have avoided the cross. But no, he was taking the way of love. He was taking the way of sacrifice. And, you know, very often we're like Peter, aren't we? Jesus has been teaching us something again and again and again and again and again. But no, we still think we know better. And we intervene and we cut things. And there's painful consequences. Verse 11 now. We know from other gospel accounts that Jesus miraculously heals Malchus's ear, showing his compassion, you know, even for his enemies. But verse 11, he says this. So Jesus said to Peter, put your sword into its sheath. Shall I not drink the cup that the Father has given me? The cup filled to the brim with God's wrath against sin. What we should find just so incredible here is just moments before this, praying in the garden of Gethsemane, the garden of squeezing, as it were. Jesus cries out, he begs, he's pleading in blood, sweat and tears. God, take this cup from me, he said, didn't he? Father, remove this cup from me if it's at all possible. If there's any other way, let it be so, but not my will. Yours be done. And 5 minutes later, with a face of flint, says, shall I not drink the cup the Father has given to me? And that cup is a serious thing. You know, we can't talk about that cup flippantly. And a cup that has been filled from Genesis chapter 3 till now. Every single time I have sinned, every single time every sinner who would ever live and be saved, every single time they have sinned, drop by drop by drop by drop, filling up this cup of God's righteous anger and wrath and justice against sin, this ocean of wrath filled to the brim. And Jesus, he's led away, he's taken to a phony trial, he's spit upon, beaten, stripped naked, mocked, scourged, nailed to a tree, and he drinks that cup. He drinks my cup. He drinks your cup. This broad-chested, mighty Saviour drinking up the death of sinners so that they may drink from the water of life. That whole thing is a substance of I am. That is the very crux and centre point of Yahweh, of who he is, drinking a cup of wrath It's the culmination of the bread of life, of the light of the world, of the door, the good shepherd, the resurrection of life, the way of truth and the life, the true vine. This is it. That is all of that pictured perfectly. Christ crucified for sinners. He was the one person in that crowd of people who didn't deserve to die. And nevertheless, the bread of life was broken. The light of the world showed who God was. The door was opened. The shepherd was struck. The way was shown. The truth was known. The vine was planted. The resurrection happened. The life was given. He is the I am. And I don't know what you've come to this service expecting. I don't know what you've come looking for. But if I was to ask you that same question that Jesus asked his crowd of people in this passage, whom do you seek? What would be your answer? Whom do you seek? Because if you're here and you're seeking life, you're just coming here like, please, please, I need life. Give me life, please. Here he is. Know him. He is life. And as you see and behold, what should you do? You should do just as those soldiers did. Just fall down. They did it in ignorance. They were blind to the reality of it. But what they did in ignorance, we may do in knowledge. You know, for us, that tent has been pulled back. The transfigured glory has been revealed through his word. We have seen God, the author of the stars, the author of life, the one who created love and joy and peace, who is himself love, joy and peace and goodness and pleasure and everything wonderful. You can just imagine the creator of all of that, music and trees and friends, everything. That majestic, almighty creator of all things has been manifested to us through this word, and now we see him. You're seeing him, I'm seeing him through the word. And as we do that, we just fall down. As we know him, we must fall before his feet. We come to an end. 4 months ago, I started this series by quoting Joel Osteen's book, The Power of I Am. It was The Power of Positive Thinking, right? Where if I declare things over my life, that's what will happen in my life. You know, I am young, I am beautiful, I am successful, I am rich, I am disciplined, I am self-controlled, I have hair. You know, whatever you want, whatever follows the I am, what happens in your life. Dear friends, we live in a world where people will try and build their lives on what they are, what they can be, or to live their best life now. And if we've learned anything over the past 2 months of quarantine and lockdown, I hope that we've understood that that is a completely empty endeavour. I can declare positive things over my life all day long. I can say I am this, I can say I am that. I can build my life up to be a king of the world. And then, just like that, a man in China eats a bat and I can't even leave my house anymore. So much for me being the I am, right? Guess I'm not all that great after all. Maybe you put your hope of life in the government, in the NHS. In support systems, you know, they're there to help us. You know, if I can't build up my life's dreams and hopes and aspirations for myself, maybe they can do it. And you can sit in your house for months and months and months waiting for a vaccine. And then, eureka, the government have got a vaccine. So I leave my house and I walk to the doctors to go and get my vaccine and boom, I'm hit by a car. What is your life? What is your life? It's like a bubble blown by a little child floating up into the air, looks wonderful, and there, any moment, there he goes. Would you ground your every hope of life, assurance, security, on a bubble? Is anyone hungry? I am the bread. Is anyone lost? I am the way. Is anyone trapped? I am the door. Is anyone in darkness? I am the light. Is anyone going to die? I am the resurrection. Build your life on yourself, on your own abilities and prowess and powers, and you're building a house on a breath. If you build your life on He who is life, on whom knowing is life, the I Am, Jesus Christ, you're building it on granite. Know Him, for this eternal life.